entered into the world in which we now live. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons or coverings." Now, we began last Monday night to look at this first section of Genesis chapter 3 that has to do, as we said, with the temptation and consequently with man and his fall. The first thing we notice is that the serpent comes in verse 1, and it says that he was more subtle, more crafty, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. In whatever form Satan appeared at this particular time, it was a different form than in what we recognize the serpent to be in now. We know that from the end of the chapter when the judgment is placed upon him and he is made to crawl on his belly. Whatever it was, Satan used this particular beast as an instrument to accomplish his purpose at this particular time. We notice that there were four words that we use to describe his method of operation. The first one is the word doubt. He begins with doubt, causing the woman to doubt the word of God. Did God really say that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? And that's the first thing that he interjects. He engages Eve in an intellectual discussion and begins to interject in her mind doubt concerning the Word of God. That's the first thing that he does as he approaches the woman. Now, when she responds in verse 2, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And we notice at this point that she, rather than answering exactly as the Lord had said, she does two things. She adds to the Word of God, and she takes away from the Word of God. God had said that they could freely eat of the trees of the garden. That's what he said in chapter 2 and verse 16. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. She subtracts the word freely and thereby, in a sense, denies the gracious provision of God. It was a denial of the grace of God. It was in God's grace that he commanded that they could eat of every tree of the garden and that they could do so freely. She subtracts that gracious provision from the Word of God, and then she adds to it. She says in verse 3, God said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And as far as we can search the record here before us, there's no mention of God saying anywhere that if you touch the tree, you would die. The importance of this is this. The importance of this fact is this, that as we said last week, there are three places in the Word of God where we are warned from taking away from the Word of God or adding to the Word of God. And every teaching, every error that is around today will usually do one of those two things. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, if you want to write that down, if you haven't already. Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 have been called three sentinels that stand guard and warn us concerning the Scripture. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. And that's exactly what the woman did at this particular point. The second word that we can use, beginning in verse 4, and we've been over this some last week, so I'm just briefly touching on some of these, is that of deny. In verse 4, the serpent moves from doubt to outright denial of the word of God. The serpent says unto the woman, "You shall not surely die," in direct contradiction to what the Lord had said. The Lord said, "You eat of it, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The serpent now directly contradicts what God said and says, "You shall not die." You notice that he only adds one word. He adds the little word, "not." That's the only change that he made. And yet that one word changed the entire sense of what God had said and denied the word of God. In doing that, the more subtle thing is that it's actually a denial of the severity of God. You won't surely die. God isn't that severe. I mean, God wouldn't send anybody to hell. He's not that kind of God. And it's that implication that underlies what the lie that the serpent, that Satan propagated in that day, and which is still being flaunted around in the day in which we live, that God is not that severe. We'll find out that God is just that severe. God meant what he said and would bring judgment because of their sin, and that is directly tied in with the character of God. In verse 5, he says, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." He slanders the goodness of God. He distorts, and that's the third word. He moves from doubt to denial to distortion of the word of God. He slanders God's goodness and impugns the character of God. He accuses God of being restrictive. God doesn't want you to do that because he knows if you do that, something good is going to happen, and he's just withholding that from you. That's the reason why God doesn't want you to eat. It's not because if you eat of it, you'll die. And so he actually impugns the character of God, and people still do that today. People have a concept of God that God is just a big negative God who doesn't want you to have any fun, doesn't want you to do anything that's enjoyable, doesn't want you to do anything that's pleasurable. And that's the idea that many people have of God, which is a flat-out denial of the very goodness that God himself is. The other part of that is that it doesn't necessarily go hand in hand that anything that's restrictive is bad. People have an idea if anything is restrictive or negative that it is a bad thing, and it is not. You know, I was talking with someone, I guess it was yesterday, about my father, who has a form of diabetes and who has no feeling in his feet. And his hands are starting to go numb, losing the sense of feeling in his fingertips. You know, when you don't have pain, it's a very bad thing. A person who has a problem like that could get a minor cut on their foot and end up having to have their leg amputated because they didn't realize the problem that they had at that particular time because their sensation of pain was gone. And when we think of that in relationship to things that God says no about, it doesn't necessarily mean that because God has restricted us from doing something that it is bad, it may be for our ultimate good. And so he distorts the word of God. And then that moves to verse 6, where we come to outright disobedience to the word of God. In verse 6, the woman sees that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she takes of the fruit thereof and eats, and gives to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, this is disobedience to the word of God, and I want you to notice something else that Eve did. As she looked at the tree, as she saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, she takes of the tree and she eats. Her mistake was to judge the tree entirely in light of what the serpent said, rather than in light of what God said. God had said that you will not eat of the tree, or if you do eat of the tree, you will die. But rather than judging it in light of what God had said, she simply judges it in light of what the serpent has said. She looks at the tree. It looks like it's a tree that's good for food. It was pleasing to the eye. And it was desired to make one wise. And in light of all that, rather than in light of what God had said, she takes of the tree. Because there was personal benefit from that sin, she indulged in it. And the result, we find as we move on, is that their eyes were open, they knew that they were naked, and they attempted to cover themselves. Now I want to list to you five things that we find flowing out of this passage. I really wanted to make you think, so I put them upside down. Five unpopular truths that grow out of this particular passage of Scripture that we're reading. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Well, actually, it'd be 1 through, probably 1 through 11. Five unpopular truths that grow out of this passage. Number one, and I think I've already mentioned number one, the root source of all questioning and doubting of the Bible is satanic in origin. When we read of people who question the Word of God, and I'm not talking about the fact of a believer who is sincere in wanting to know if this book is indeed the Word of God, and asking the Lord to reveal Himself in the Word of God. I'm not talking about that type of thing. On the other hand, those doubts that come into our mind concerning the Word of God and to its validity and reality of it, those people who spend their life in either attacking the Word of God or casting reproach upon the validity of the Word of God, the root source of that, and I'm not saying they all do it because they know what they're doing, but the root source of all questioning and doubting of the Bible is satanic in origin. Beware of anybody that would give themselves to causing question and doubt concerning the truthfulness of this book that is the Bible. We see that it goes all the way back to the garden. You know, I remember, and whether it happened exactly like that or not, I remember watching the movie about Jim Jones. I don't know if any of you saw that movie. There came a point in the ministry of Jim Jones when he threw the Bible down on the platform that he was preaching from and kicked it across the floor and told the people, "Now you listen to me." And when the moment that he had done that, unless the people were so far gone in satanic deception, I mean, if nothing else would have clued you, that should have done it at that point. Unfortunately, for many of them, it didn't. But it epitomized the end result of what can happen. The person that does that is no different than the person who spends their life in a seminary or in a Bible school of sorts and gives themselves to the work of destroying men and women's faith in the Word of God by questioning and doubting the Word of God. I've gotten to the place anymore where rather than read much of the intellectual stuff that goes around and passes off for scholarship, I don't even read much of that stuff anymore. I don't fill my mind with it anymore. Not that I don't want to intelligently consider all of the facts, but I don't have time to spend reading things that are going to just interject doubt, profitless doubt, into my mind concerning the validity of this book. And that's a very strong statement perhaps, and yet I think it's one that needs to be made. Sin began with, as I put it in my language, and I probably should put another little, couple of doodads up here. Sin began with messing with the Bible. Messing is a good old North Florida word. Messing around with the Bible, and I said the Bible as the Word of God, the Word that God had given. It wasn't a written revelation at that point, but it was the revelation of God. And you'll see the woman messing around with the Scripture, taking a little bit here, just a word, adding a little bit there. You'll see the serpent come along, and he'll add a word. He'll switch it around just a little bit, give it a particular twist. Notice his approach. He's very he's crafty. He doesn't just come out at the beginning and slander God. He doesn't come out and just bring a flat-out lie. He takes the truth, baits the hook, mixes it in, and offers it out, gets her coming along a little bit, and then moves to the denial because he's got her on the hook now, you see. He's got her listening. He's got her ear. And he brings her along in that particular way. The third thing that we have here is that the desire to become good through knowledge is satanic in origin. The desire to become good, quote unquote, through knowledge is satanic in origin. Am I saying that knowledge is bad? No. The same scripture that commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength commands us to love Him with our minds. And would to God more Christians would love Him with our minds and give our mental activity rather than to the things of the world, to the things of the Lord and to His Word. We desperately need men and women today who will love God with their minds and give their mind to the study of the Word of God and to the things of the Lord. We need that. However, saying that, the desire to become good through knowledge is satanic in origin. I don't know how many of you have ever read the copy or a copy of the Humanist Manifesto, either the Humanist Manifesto 1 or the Humanist Manifesto 2. That is the basis of much of the philosophy of our educational world today, especially in the United States. They have a statement at the outset that is almost identical to a portion of what we have in number 3. That these archaic thoughts of a God need to be done away with. That's the first thing that we need to do. We need to advance ourselves intellectually through knowledge. What are they saying? They're saying the same thing that Satan said. We don't need God. We'll be our own gods. Masters of our own destiny. And we'll control the world's destiny and man's destiny through knowledge. That's satanic in origin. We live in the most advanced technological society that we know of in our study of history. We also live in the most decadent society and corrupt society. We live in an ungodly society. And I mean, because there's a little lid on the cover that seems to suppress it for the time being, or it has a gloss of religiosity and seeming apparent goodness, we live in a decadent, corrupt, immoral, perverse, wicked, sinful generation. That may sound strong to you. It certainly doesn't sound very positive, but that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And I'm not talking about Africa. I'm not talking about South America. I'm talking about the United States. I watched a bit of a special. I was at my mother's yesterday for Mother's Day. And I watched a little bit. They had on the television, had 60 Minutes on. They had a little special. The special was on children who are involved in war in armies and in different countries of the world. They showed children in South America who were 8 years old carrying fully automatic weapons, and they were in the infantry in the army fighting. They showed children in Iran. They showed children in another African country that were drafted into the army by threat of death by the guerrillas. If they resisted at all, they just killed them on the spot. At the age of 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 years old, carrying AK-47s and fully automatic weapons, and set with their hearts to kill, they switched to the streets of Los Angeles and showed 8 and 9 and 10-year-old kids with fully automatic weapons, and their heart was set to kill the member of the next gang. What's the difference? Just a matter of geography. That's all. And we say, well, that's not widespread. That's not everywhere. Given time, it will be. Given time, it will be. How do I get on that? The desire to become good, I'm sorry, I don't always preach at the Bible studies. most of the time we have rather passive teaching, I guess you'd say. But nevertheless, it's something we really need to be made aware of today. This desire to become good simply through knowledge is satanic in origin. Satan is a real force to be reckoned with in the intellectual realm. I know a man who is a friend of mine who reads Greek and Hebrew like you and I might read the morning paper. And just that fluently. He spent his life, he never married, and gave his entire life to studying the Word of God. He's told me and groups of people that he's talked to that he has never experienced some of the temptations that you or I might have to deal with in our sphere of activity. But where he has been sorely tested is in this particular realm. And seeking to get him to deny the Word of God. And he's moved in the schools of higher learning in Europe, and he has been faced. It's amazing to see God preserving him in some of these particular places where he has been, preserving him from the thing that he has been sorely tempted to do, and that is to deny the Word of God. And we may never know what his particular battle is in that particular area. Maybe more severe than some of the fleshly things that we have to confront on a daily basis. The fifth thing that we see, which, and you know, I said right at the top at the outset that these are five unpopular truths today in society. Man in his present condition, man in the generic term, meaning man, women, and whatever, in his present condition is a fallen, deluded, deceived, self-righteous buck passer. And we'll see the scene that's played out in Genesis 3, played out on the streets of America in the day in which we live and in every other country. When it comes down to the matter of confronting them for their sin, who done it? Well, it's past the buck. The woman you gave me, she did it. When it comes to the woman, the serpent caused me to do it. And the serpent looks around and there's nobody dependent on, and God wouldn't have accepted any guff off of him anyway, so he never passes, there's nowhere else to pass the buck to at that particular point. And that's still the problem people have today when it comes to the matter of sin, that man is a fallen being, deluded, deceived, self-righteous, and a buck passer. This is the result of sin as it entered into the world, and five truths that we can glean from this particular passage. Three things that the devil attempted to do at this point. Number one, to question the Word of God, to slander the goodness of God, and to deny the severity of God. Now let's go a little bit into this and look at the... Lucia, are you copying these down? Are you about finished? Okay, go right ahead. We're going to look at the... temptation and at the tempter and at his technique a little bit more in detail, because we'll find that even though times have changed, the enemy really hasn't changed, and his avenues of approach haven't changed. When the woman looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food, saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, those things that John will list in 1 John as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we are warned there from the same avenues of temptation. And I really believe that the enemy has this system that we live in, the world set up in such a way that sin will travel through those particular avenues. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Lust of the flesh, he saw it was good for food. Lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. We find that when the Lord Jesus appears on the scene, that after he enters into his public ministry is baptized by John in the wilderness and enters into his public sphere of ministry, who meets him but the devil himself? And he goes into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. Now, I do believe in the doctrine of Scripture that teaches that the Lord Jesus did not sin, that the Lord Jesus knew no sin, and that the Lord Jesus could not sin. And the doctrine is, if you want to know, is called the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means not only that he did not sin and never knew any sin, but that he could not sin because of his essential nature and Godhead, deity. Nevertheless, he was sorely tempted, just for the vile being known as Satan to confront the holy character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to even offer to tempt him to draw him away into sin, was an affront to his holy nature. He suffered, the scripture says, being tempted. He knew the reality of what it was. He knew it fully more well than we do. And yet there was never a possibility of the Son of God being tempted, because he had no sinful nature to be drawn away by the lust that was offered to him. I remember years ago, if you remember the Abscam thing that happened in the government, where they enticed these high officials in government to take bribes for different things up in Washington. And many of them cried foul after they were caught. I mean, they videotaped the whole thing. They had them dead to rights. They cried foul. They cried entrapment. They said anybody who had that much put before them, you know, it's just, they put so much before us that we just had to do it, more or less. I mean, we were entrapped in that sense. Well, there was something within those men that was drawn away by that particular thing. But when it came to the Lord Jesus and sin was presented, he was not drawn away. There was nothing within him that would respond to temptation to sin in the way that it would you and I. But nevertheless, he was tempted, and Satan came to him. And guess what avenue of approach he used? Same three that we find in 1 John, same three that we find in the garden. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Brought him up to a high place, showed him the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all these if you fall down and worship me. Turn these stones into bread for food. You can jump off this pinnacle. God will send his angels to protect you, and so on. And he was tempted along the same three avenues as we are. The difference being that when the Lord Jesus was tempted, he gave us an example, didn't he? What did he do? Thus saith the Lord. And he quoted the word of God, not just in a mechanical way of peeling off the scripture, I don't believe, but showing that his absolute trust and dependence was not in himself, but in what God's word said, and in the Father. You know, it's one thing to just peel off the scripture in a time of temptation. It's another thing to recognize that place of dependence. And I think he left us an example in that. So, we find that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, if we compare that with John 8:44, the Lord Jesus there talks about, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. And the word there meaning originator of lies. He was the original liar and the originator of lying. We see it very clearly in the garden, in the denial of the word of God. We see that as far as his character is concerned. When we come to Genesis 3:15, we compare that with Romans 16:20. It talks there about Satan's head being crushed by the seed of the woman. And that's what we have in Genesis 3:15, again identifying the serpent there for us as Satan. In Genesis 3:1 and 2 Corinthians 11:3, we compare those two together that say the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. In 2 Corinthians 11, we are warned of being drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ by the craftiness, the cunning, and the deception of Satan. And then Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 22 connect for us the serpent and Satan. He is called there, that old serpent, the devil, Satan. So we have no mistake about either his character or his identity of who the serpent is. Revelation 20 and verse 2 is called the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Working, James? Are you off? Or are you? Oh, okay. So these tell us the character of Satan and identify him for us at this particular point. His technique was to doubt God's goodness. Satan's head crushed. Yeah, it kind of glares from that angle. His technique was to doubt God's goodness. You mean you can't do that? I mean, there's one thing God won't let you do? Just like children, isn't it? My kids say, there's nothing to do. What that means is, there's one thing that I won't let them do. There's a thousand things they can do, but they want to do one thing, and I won't let them do that one thing, so they come pouting and say, there's just nothing to do. And that reminds me of what we have here. That was the approach of the enemy to come along and say, you mean God won't let you do that? And remember, the first character of the provision that God made, it wasn't negative in its nature, it was positive. Of every tree of the garden you might freely eat. And then he gave the negative prohibition, except for the tree that's in the middle, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of that tree you cannot eat. And rather, the devil would get us to think that God is restrictive and wants to restrict man's freedom. And if there's anything that man wants, and it goes back to this thing that Susie mentioned about the pride of life, it's freedom. Freedom. Man wants freedom. Now, the very center and the heart of the Bible is the glory of God. That is the thing that is the very center and heart of the Bible. The theologians talk about what they call the doxological purpose of God. That's a big word, but if you ever have sung what's called the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow and so on, the doxology, the word doxa, D-O-X-A, is a word that means glory. And when they use that term, the doxological purpose of God, what they mean by that is that the chief and primary purpose, the heart of the Bible, is the glory of God. And in eternity, that's what's going to be seen, God's glory. In relation to that, there is salvation. And what is the chief one of the chief purposes of salvation? It's not just to get me saved, but it's that God might be glorified. And that he might save me in such a way that does what? That makes me say, as I swagger into heaven, look here, God, here I am, see how I made it through, and wasn't I wonderful, and didn't I do great things, and, you know, isn't it a good thing, God, that you got me saved? You know, because I was really an asset to you while I was down. You know, that's not what it's all about, is it? When we get to glory, we're going to fall on our faces for a couple thousand years to start with and praise and sing to the honor and the glory of the one that sits on the throne. And it's going to be so clearly evident to us when we get there that this salvation that God has procured for us is all his glory. And that's what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians, that no flesh should be able to glory in his presence. That we'll only be able to glory in God. He's designed salvation that way. That's why it says it's the foolishness of preaching. Not through wisdom and intellect and any of that kind of stuff. God designed it so that He can use the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise so that he might have the ultimate honor and glory. The whole Bible centers on the glory of God. Well, the glory of God, if that is the purpose and goal of our life, is a direct denial to the freedom of man. Don't misunderstand me. In Christ Jesus, we have tremendous liberty and freedom. Christ has set us free. And yet, what has he set us free to? Not just to do my own thing, do what I want, please me. He set us free to live a life that glorifies God. You're bought with a price. Do what? Do what you want to do. No, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, in your soul, which are the Lord's. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the love of God constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that they which died and are dead should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for us and gave himself for us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that man wants his freedom, so-called, and yet we're never free till we are in the center and heart of God's will in life. And to glorify God is not doing our own thing, is it? Nobody ever glorified God like the Lord Jesus did when he was here in this world. Nobody could ever stand on the earth and say, I do always those things that please the Father. 100% of his life. Nobody else could ever have heaven opened and the Father speaking out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a tremendous thing. Three times in John's Gospel, the heavens open, and the Father speaks, and he points to his Son, and he says, hear him. And they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory, the visible, physical glory of the Lord Jesus was unveiled before them there on that mountain. Peter says, this is great. Let's build three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we'll all just hang out here, and this will be wonderful, you know. It's a funny thing. I've heard that on the Mount of Transfiguration today, there's the Church of the Tabernacles, and in this church, they've put three tents. They forgot all about what the Lord had said when the Father, as Peter says, when the voice, the majesty spoke out of the excellent glory and said, this is my Son. Don't put him on the par with Moses and Elijah. Peter, you've got it all wrong. He's not like Moses and Elijah, and don't try to put him on the same level. You don't know what you're saying, Peter. This is my Son. Hear him. Here was, for the first time in the history of the universe, a man that would honor God and glorify God 100% of the time. And not just any a man, but God incarnate in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you stop and think about it, it's rather interesting, isn't it? That it was in the garden that this battle of the will took place in Genesis chapter 3 and was lost. It was in the garden that we hear the Lord Jesus as he is confronted with the fact of what he would do when he went to the cross, as he looks into the cup and gazes in that cup and realizes that he, the Holy One, was going to be made sin for us. And he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass, not my will, but thine be done. And Adam lost the battle in the garden. But what Adam lost, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's called in Corinthians, won in a garden. It began there and would go all the way to the cross. But that's not all, because there sits one today enthroned at the right hand of the Father, glorified. There's one mediator between God and men, himself a man, Christ Jesus. When Jesus Christ ascended into the glory, heaven has never been the same. For the first time seated at the right hand of God the Father is a glorified man, a human glorified form in the second person of the Trinity, and heaven has never been the same since. And this is why the glory that the Lord Jesus has is far exceeds anything that Adam ever could have had, and it's why we as children and sons of God, we live in a more blessed state than Adam could have ever conceived, even in his previous state when he had not sinned. We have been redeemed and are now positionally in the Son of God. It's a tremendous thing. It makes you want to shout, you know, praise God for what he's done. When we think of what God has accomplished through the redemption in Christ Jesus, it's vast. It just takes in more than our minds can even begin to hold. I don't know if we even want to move on from here. I'd like to just think, you know, on this fact of the glory of God. And really, isn't it? You know, if you compare what happened with the sin that entered into the universe, sin entered the universe through Lucifer. We read in the scripture of his five I wills in Isaiah 14. I will ascend unto the throne. I will ascend up from the sides of the north. I'll be like God. And so on and so on. His five I wills. We read of a man in Galatians in chapter 5 with another five I wills. Or rather, another five I's, I should say, not I wills. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when we hear the Apostle Paul say this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Quite a bit of difference in those five I's in Galatians 2:20 and in the I wills of Satan or Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14 when he thought he would ascend to the throne, thought he would sit in the sides of the north, thought he would be like God. And it's interesting, isn't it? He offered the very same thing to the woman, didn't he? He'd be like God. The thing he wanted and could not achieve. You know, we thought about that statement today. You'll be like God. We were talking about the name of Micah in the scripture. And in the minor prophet, as he's called, Micah. Micah's name means, who is like unto thee, Jehovah? And at the end of the book of Micah, he makes this statement. He says, who is a God like unto thee? Which was really what Micah's name meant. Who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He'll turn again. He'll have compassion upon us. He'll subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abram, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. But that question goes out, who is a God like unto thee? Satan sought to be like God. He offered to the woman and to the man implied to be like God. The statement goes out in the book of Micah, who is a God like unto thee? At the end of the book of coming out of Exodus, in the song of redemption that we find in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they sing on the shores. Who is like unto thee, O God? In Exodus 15. In the book of Revelation, the statement goes out there. Who is like who? The beast. Who can make war like him? And we see Satan still attempting to usurp the place of God. And yet it will be seen, won't it, that statement will be true. It's a rather, I guess you call it, what do you call it, a rhetorical statement. It's a statement that really doesn't have an answer. There's nobody like God. Nobody like God. Nobody like God in his mercy. Nobody like God in his pardoning. Nobody like God in his compassion and all of the other things like that. And yet the same God, Nahum will tell us, is a God that will not at all acquit the wicked. He's a God of justice as well. And one day, it's going to be an amazing thing. The entire universe is going to be filled with praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews now, perhaps that are living now, some of them, but in that day, multitudes out of every tribe and tongue and nation are going to sing the praise of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be just a few people in that day. The very universe is going to exclaim and extol the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all things in the end are ultimately going to be seen to honor and to glorify God. It is our privilege and our purpose and our responsibility now in this life that we live in by God's grace and by the Spirit of God's power to live lives that glorify the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Still a lot of truth in that little phrase from the shorter catechism, that the chief end of man